It's always hard picking out a text to preach on when you can only do it for 1 week. There's kind of an extra level of removing yourself from the equation that comes with weekly verse-by-verse exposition as Moses has been going through John, right? He's going through John with you verse-by-verse to cover it all. So you have this danger when you're doing just one sermon of kind of picking one out that just like one of the passages that you really like, and you're not really forced to do something that maybe you wouldn't want to do normally. Instead of really praying about what the congregation needs, that's a danger. So recently at Grace, while I was facing that dilemma, I thought, you know what, this would be a great opportunity to preach on something that's very hard for the regular pastor of a church to preach on. So that's what this sermon is. Hebrews 13:17 is a passage that you don't hear pastors of the church that they're in preach on it much, because it's hard to do it without sounding pompous or sounding like you're arrogant or trying to build yourself up. And I actually recently heard a veteran pastor at a pastor's conference. Someone asked him, how do you, when you're preaching through Hebrews, how do you preach Hebrews 13:17? And he said, you never preach Hebrews 13:17 until you've been at the church 20 years or so. So I haven't been with you guys 20 years, but since I'm not the regular pastor, I think I can do this. And it's God's word, and it will benefit me not so much as it will your elders if you are obedient to it. But since my family's been in Colorado, I've been so impressed by the little fellowship of churches that we've been a part of, how faithful each of these churches are. Hillrose in particular, meeting Moses and talking to Brian, and I just love those guys and their hearts for the word and for you all. And I just want to make sure that you all realize how blessed you are to have a pastor like Moses and a guy like Brian and the elders you have here. The Bible is very specific in passages like this on how you are to respond to this type of godly leadership. And that's what we want to look at today. So we'll be in Hebrews 13, verse 17. So just 10 verses down from where the scripture reading was. I have two main points, if you're taking notes, two main points. And just so you know, so you don't think what happened last time is going to happen again, the majority of the sermon is the first point. So after we go through like 45 minutes and I still haven't hit the second point, that's planned. Don't worry. That's a plan. So the two points are, first, how we are to respond to godly leadership. And the second one is why we must respond to godly leadership in that way. So we'll have two main points, and there'll be a few little subpoints in each of those. But before that, let's read this text out of Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So before we get to those points in your outline, I want you to notice what I said at the beginning, that this is our response to godly leadership. To godly leadership, when we see godly leadership. Everything I'm going to say from here on presupposes that you recognize that you have godly leadership here. We've been given a list for qualifications for elders in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to assume that you're maybe familiar with those lists. If not, you can go check them out after the sermon. You can go look at those and just familiarize yourself with them. But we shouldn't think, I don't want to confuse the subject, we shouldn't think that we should just obey and submit to anyone who has been given the title of pastor or elder. That's not a biblical command, especially here in this country when you can get ordained online. in like an hour. When I got ordained back in Kentucky, one of the people in my youth group, just to spite me and to show me that being ordained isn't a big deal, I told the ordination service was in the morning, and in the evening when we had youth group, he had spent the time in between getting ordained online, this seventh grade boy. And just so I didn't go thinking that what I was doing was anything special. But that's not what we're supposed to do. So the internet can make anyone ordained very quickly. You're not required to obey or submit to unbiblical leadership. In the same way, just like normally a Christian's responsibility to government is to submit to the government, but when they require us to do something that violates the law of God, that's where the submission ends. The same way a wife is to lovingly submit to a godly husband up until the point that he violates the law of God and asks her to violate that. We don't submit anymore. We don't dishonor God through that. So we have these lists and passages like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 to help us identify in the church what godly leadership looks like. And I am confident that as you have gotten to know your elders and Moses, your pastors here, I am confident that you've seen these characteristics displayed in them. And if not, then I think you need to get to know them better. So what I want to preface the whole sermon with is an understanding that what's being talked about here in Hebrews 13 is a command. It's a command to you when you recognize that you have godly leadership in your church. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It carries the same weight that all of Christ's commands carry. And unless you can demonstrate that the leadership here is ungodly, then you are obligated to treat it as you do anything else that God commands you. You're obligated to. And if you do think, like I said a second ago, if you do think that it's ungodly, then you have a Matthew 18 responsibility to go to the elders and talk to them about that. And I guarantee you the elders here want to hear that. If you see something that, hey, I think that this is might be an issue or something, they want to hear it from you. That's important to them, because as we talk about this, you'll see that that's something that they take very, very seriously. So that's how I want to make sure we frame this whole sermon. We shouldn't just be asking the question, should we do this? But we should be asking ourselves, am I doing this? And how am I doing this? And how can I do it better? That's what we need to be saying to ourselves as we look at these words here in Hebrews. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first point that I wanted to make. How are we to respond to godly leadership, or how we're to respond to godly leadership? And I have three sub-points or three specific ways that this passage commands us to do this. Three ways. The first way that we're to respond to godly leadership is to obey them. That's what the very first word is, obey your leaders. But we need to pause here, because the word obey here is kind of difficult for us to see in the English, because it doesn't imply, it's not the same obey that just means to line up and follow orders. It's not the same Greek word that's used in Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20, where it says, children, obey your parents. It's a different word for obey. That word in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 is hupakuo. That's the word for giving a command, right? So the idea of doing something when you hear it, it doesn't matter. You don't have to process it at all. You've heard the command, you do it. Just like in the military, if you receive a command from your officer, you don't ask him, so why do you want me to do that? That's not a thing. You hear the command, you do it. When I'm telling one of my kids to do something, I may or may not give them a reason. It's probably a good idea to let your kids know why they need to do certain things sometimes when you tell them, but that's not a prerequisite for their obedience. The prerequisite for their obedience is hearing me tell them to do it. So children are supposed to hear the voice of their parents and respond to it in obedience, whether they feel like it or not. This is not what is meant by obey here. And there's maybe something kind of close to that in the type of obedience when it comes to the command to submit, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. But the word for obey here is actually, it's a better use. You can see why the author of Hebrews uses it. It's from the word patho, the Greek word patho, which is the word for persuade. So when it's used in this way, the idea isn't just for us to blindly obey, but to have an attitude to be persuaded by. So the idea is that obedience, the obedience this is talking about is obedience related to their teaching. Obedience related to their teaching rather than commands, rather than commanding. Because a godly leader isn't going to be just spewing out commands all the time. It's obedience to their teaching. What the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us through this is our responsibility to have our thinking shaped by their teaching. We have a responsibility to come in here with a mindset that we want to be shaped by the teaching. We want our thinking to be shaped by their teaching. So the command here is not for us to just... I want you to see that this is a bigger deal than the other words. The command isn't to come in and just wait for orders and just be like, to obey the pastor, I need to wait for him to tell me something to do, and then I do it. And now I've obeyed this command. That's not what it's saying. Because then that lets you just think you can, the rest of the time I can just kind of do whatever I want, and it's no big deal, as long as... pastor hasn't told me something to do. Because that would actually be easier, right? That lets you have free time and feel like you're off the hook whenever the pastor's not around telling you something to do. Now, what is being commanded here is for us to sit attentively under their teaching and then to take what's being taught and to make their beliefs our beliefs, their convictions, our convictions, not just something you heard the pastor say. We're to have that kind of mindset. We don't listen to it with this like skeptical heart where we're trying to pick and choose from what we're hearing, and then ultimately we decide to use it whatever we hear, we just kind of decide how we want to use it to reinforce the things that we already have no trouble believing without applying the stuff that would be more difficult for us. That's not what we're to do. A lot of people wrongly use passages like the one in Acts 17 about the Bereans, maybe you're familiar with that, to justify being skeptical of everything that you're taught. But that's not the picture we see in this passage. We don't. In Acts 17, 10 through 11, it says this, and you can look there if you want, but I'm just going to go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans aren't receiving the word with skepticism. That's not what, it doesn't say that. They're receiving it with what does it say? With eagerness. With eagerness. Examining the scriptures to see if they're so. They want to see what Paul is teaching them from the scriptures. They want to see that for themselves. It's an eagerness. It's not like we'll see about that. It's not that type of thing. The Bereans aren't receiving it with skepticism. They're excited about what they're hearing, and they want to see what is being taught in the scriptures for themselves. So when we have godly leadership... So that's what the qualifications for leadership are so important, because when we recognize that our leaders meet those qualifications, we should have a default of trust and an eagerness and joy when it comes to receiving the word from them. Our responsibility is to take what we are hearing our pastors teach us from the scripture after all of their study, and then examine the scriptures and see their conclusions become our conclusions. To see what they're saying become like to for that to resonate with us. And if we have questions about it, then we go to them with the questions. But we want to hear it with eagerness. We get the benefit. What this is talking about how we get the benefit of their countless hours of study for this sermon. So when Moses comes up here, he's been studying this passage, whatever passage that he's preaching on, for hours and hours and hours, hours and hours through the week, and he's condensed all of the best stuff into this hour. That's why it's so hard to go just a little amount of time. He's got all this stuff, and he's ready to share it with you, and you get the benefit of all of that study that he did, all of the hard work that he put into it. It's for you. We're to listen to the word as it is exposited to us with an attitude that is eager and that's excited to change in the way that God would have us change as a result of it. The other thing that this word implies, the other thing that patho implies that the other word, the one from Ephesians 6, hupakuo, doesn't imply, is that we'd be excited to hear it, that we're eager, that we have a desire, that we have a desire to hear the teaching. So when I'm telling my kids to do something, they're pretty much off the hook responsibility-wise if they're not in a position to hear me. If I think they're in the room with me but they're outside and I tell them to do something, I can't punish them for not doing the thing that I said to do when they didn't hear it. Unless they're outside because they're disobeying me, then I can. But they're off the hook if they don't hear it. I'm not justified in punishing my child for disobeying me if I'm telling to do something and they're not there. But by using this word, by using the word, the form of patho here, the author of Hebrews is showing us that we should have this desire to be shaped by the teaching of our elders, and we can see that obedience to this command means that we will try to be here then as much as possible, as much as we can, to hear this teaching when it's taking place. So you need to understand that's what's being said here. If there is teaching that's going on here or from the church, and it would help you in your spiritual growth and sanctification, notice then you're not off the hook just because you weren't here to listen to it. You're responsible for why you weren't here. So, yes, there are good and there's biblical reasons for not being here sometimes, but you're responsible. Is that the case for you in that situation? You're to take every opportunity you get here to grow. Every lesson, every Bible study is a result of godly church leadership putting in a lot of hours studying the Word and preparing it for you, with you in mind. Their responsibility before God is to do this diligently and to do it accurately. That's their responsibility. Your responsibility before God is to be there, absorb it, and apply it. So you know what ministries are available here to you. I don't. You know when they meet. You know what times they're at. You know the schedule. You're responsible for the question, will you be there for them? And if not, why not? And make no mistake, you are accountable to God for your answer to that question. Why weren't you there? So that's the first point. That's the first thing under how we're to respond to godly leadership. The second is that we are to be obedient to their teaching. So first, we're to obey them. Secondly, we're to be obedient to their teaching. The first way is obedient to their teaching. The second way is to submit to them. And so you probably, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you're familiar with the word for submission. You've heard that before. It's the idea of yielding to or not resisting the authority of someone. And this means that we trust their leadership. We trust their leadership, and we help them take us in the direction which they have been led by God to take us. We help them. So right now, your elders are up somewhere planning, preparing, trying to get an idea of what God wants, where God wants this church to go. And they're going to come back here, and they're going to, through different ways, try and implement that. And you have a responsibility to help them with it, Right? So you trust their leadership. This doesn't mean that you never say anything if you see a potential problem. Right? That doesn't mean that you're just quiet if you see a problem on the horizon or if you see an issue there that maybe they don't see. But there's a huge difference between making helpful observations and trying to take control of something. Like if you're a passenger on a plane, you're on the window seat and you notice a flap fall off of the wing, you have a responsibility to get that information to the captain. He needs to know that. What you're not supposed to do is take that information and burst into the cockpit and try and grab control and steer the plane yourself, be thinking, I have information about the issues with this plane, so therefore I'm going to take control. That's not what you do. Your job is to inform the captain of the plane, who knows how to pilot better than you do, about the situation so he can pilot it better, right? So he can still get to that destination better. That's your job in that situation, not to take control. So we're to be submissive, and submission is not something that can be forced. That's not submission. You can force someone to do something, but you can't force someone to submit, because submission has to do with the attitude of your heart. Doing something, being forced to do something, isn't submission. If your heart isn't in it, if your heart hasn't been changed in such a way that you want to yield to this because you trust in them, and more importantly, in the God who has given you them. Submission comes easy then when you understand that God raises up faithful men to lead his church, and that's his plan. That's his plan in Scripture. That's how he wants his church run. He raises up faithful men to lead the church. And when you understand that that's his plan, then when you look around your church and you see that your church is being led by qualified men, then submission should come easy. If we see this and we're being obedient to the other commands in Scripture about how we are to respect and honor these men, then we'll have no problem submitting. So let's take a look real quick at a couple more passages that you probably should know well in regard to this topic, and write them down. That'll help us in our attitude of submission. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So here we have another passage that tells us about our responsibility toward those who labor among us and who are over us. Another passage that tells us that. Here we're told to respect them and esteem them highly because of their work. And the word for labor here in this passage means to struggle or to strive or to become weary doing something. That's the type of work that the pastor is doing. We are to respect them and esteem them highly in love because of this work, because we understand the labor that is involved in this work. The work of admonishing the church, the work of warning us and instructing us in how to live and what to do, is very important work. It's the work of purifying the church. It's the work of making the bride of Christ ready for the day of the wedding. It's the most important work eternally that there is. And it carries with it the greatest weight then of responsibility. So it makes sense then, if we have that understanding, and we'll talk about it more as we go on, it makes sense then that we would have a great respect for those who undertake this work. So, and that truth points us to the next passage I want you to look at, which is 1 Timothy 5:17-18. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So, because it is such a difficult job that carries so much responsibility with it, if you have someone doing this job well, then you should consider them worthy of double honor. If a pastor or elder really understands their responsibility, which your pastor and your elders do, I know that from talking to them. I know that they understand this. Then they're under more pressure to do a good job than anyone in any other position, in any field. They're under more pressure to do a good job. So there are times when I was working at Starbucks. I worked at Starbucks for a long time. And I felt there, when working at Starbucks, a lot of times when I felt a tremendous amount of pressure to get something done or to make sure something happened, but there was never anything of any type of eternal significance on the line, even though I felt the pressure. No one's eternal soul was affected by the caramel macchiatos we were making. Right? No one's eternal soul was affected by what happened to them at Starbucks. Although many of the customers act like their eternal soul is on the line with how they, if something's messed up, but it's not. The reality is it's not. If we messed something up at Starbucks, the worst we did was ruin the day of someone who's, if it was ruined by that, whose priorities were really messed up going into that day. The worst we could do is maybe mess up their day or their hour, or they'd have to drink a bad coffee drink. But the decisions that elders make in regard to leading the church have eternal ramifications. Eternal ramifications. And again, we'll talk more about this in just a bit. But notice also that it says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And there's that word for toil and working to the point of exhaustion and weariness again in this passage. See, it would be forgivable if you did not understand the toil that goes into this task. But a faithful pastor knows the seriousness of what he's doing up here every Sunday. He's entrusted, Moses is entrusted with a message that is not his own message. And he is told, his job is to get that point, that message across as clearly as possible. This is why it's such a labor. Why when you're working on a sermon, you'll sit in front of the computer screen and you'll type something out, and then you'll think about it for a while, then you'll delete it. And then you'll go and type something else, and you'll think about it, and then you'll get up and walk around the building a couple of times and come back, sit back down and delete it and decide to delete something else you said earlier. And then so many times you just collapse on your desk with your face in your Bible and you cry out to God, Lord, please help me to understand this. Please help me to get this right. I do not want to bring reproach upon Christ by saying something inaccurate. This is the weekly. This is what the preacher goes through as he's preparing a sermon. He can't say anything inaccurate. And none of you probably really get to see everything Moses does as he's preparing, but I guarantee you that type of thing is going on all the time. He understands the tremendous responsibility he has to communicate the word accurately, that he's an ambassador and it's someone else's message and he has to get it to you. He labors over every word, every phrase, every part of speech, every little grammatical or syntactical little thing in the language. Labors over it. And especially when you're doing expository preaching, when you're going through a book and you're not missing one single word, you're going through everything verse by verse. And it's why I get infuriated with people who say such minimalizing things about expository preaching. Like just a few months ago, Andy Stanley, I don't know if you're familiar with him, he said that, and this is a quote, he said, "Guys that preach verse by verse through the books of the Bible, that's just cheating. It's cheating because that would be easy," unquote. And hearing a statement like that makes me think that he has never prepared a real sermon in his whole life. Because it would be so much more easy to prepare a sermon if you could just kind of skip over the verses that are harder to understand. If you could just do all the stuff that made perfect sense to you the first time you read it, and you could fit into the things that you already like speaking about and that you're passionate about, if you could just do that, how easy would that be? Brothers and sisters here at Hill Rose, you should praise God every day. Every day. That you have a pastor who will not do that. He loves you so much, and more importantly, he fears God so much that he would never do anything but diligently bring you the whole counsel of God, no matter how much extra work it might be for him. And we all come to church every Sunday. We're, you know, ready for a great time of fellowship. Hopefully you are. And hopefully ready to hear the voice of God preached through his word. And that's proper. And that's how you should feel coming in. And the pastor comes in and he feels some of that same joy. But also, he comes in bearing this great weight that comes with being the mouthpiece of God to his people. So understand that as you see Moses or Brian or whoever's preaching up here in the morning. Understand that anytime you see him Sunday morning or anytime you see him. And be praying for him. Do not fall into the trap that so many regular churchgoers fall into in our consumeristic culture that we live in. It's not many people have ever prepared and delivered a sermon before, an expositional sermon, yet so many people in this culture seem to have no problem thinking that all the sermons that they've heard have made them qualified sermon critics. And yes, the more you study the Bible, the more you pay attention to biblical teachers, the better you'll be at discerning whether or not a sermon you hear is biblical. And I guarantee that's a goal that the elders have for you, is to be able to discernly listen to sermons from outside sources with discernment. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about being like a style critic, or just kind of being that person who sits down and he listens, or you listen to the sermon just like you would a speech, or like you're one of the judges on a reality show. Like, oh, that was a pretty good sermon, but you know, it wasn't his A game. I've heard him do better. Not his best effort. I'm sure he'll have something better later. Maybe didn't sleep well last night or something. Trust me, preachers and teachers work on getting better at their delivery. Godly, faithful preachers work on it because they understand it's their responsibility to communicate God's word clearly to you. That's their responsibility, our responsibility. Your responsibility here is to glean everything that you can from the sermon. To come in here knowing that what has been prepared for you has been work. It's been hard work, and it's been sculpted in such a way that it's just for you, with you in mind, and it's been bathed in prayer and most likely tears. Whatever we do on Saturday night, then, should be in preparation for hearing the sermon on Sunday morning. We should come in here praying that God will do in our hearts, through his word, what he's been doing in Moses' heart all week through the same passage. To come in here and not really pay attention, or to just take in one thing and then kind of space out for the rest of the sermon, or you know, think about the football game last night or the one coming up or something like that, or to decide to stay out late on Saturday night so you come in here all tired. Or maybe not come in at all and be like, oh, you know, I'll just read a devotion this morning and I'll be good and I'll get back to church next week. That type of mindset, that'd be like me coming home after work to my wonderful wife, who's an amazing cook, who's made dinner. And it's a great dinner. And and she had me in mind when she made it. She's got the nutritional needs that she knows that I've been avoiding the rest of the day. She's been planning it for me. The nutritional needs I need, and it's delicious, and it's and more healthy than anything I would make for myself. It'd be like coming home, seeing that meal prepared for me, and then going over and just kind of scraping it in the trash and being, I'm just going to have this bag of chips, go sit on the couch, snack on that for a while. This is what it's like if you come in here on a Sunday morning not ready to hear and to listen to what Moses has spent the whole week studying so hard for you. Once you understand the importance of the office of pastor, of elder, the toil that goes into their work, the tremendous weight that's on their shoulders, which we're still not done talking about, with every decision they make and with every lesson and sermon they prepare, once you understand these things, it should be so easy for you to submit with all your heart, to thank God for providing qualified men to make these kind of decisions, to bear this kind of responsibility. In light of all of this, in light of all of this responsibility, why do you even want your hands near the controls? Now, you know, we should thank God for qualified men, respect them, honor them, and then joyfully follow and submit to them. Third responsibility we have in that first point. So we have a responsibility not only to obey them, not only to submit to them, but to make their job a joy, to make it a joy. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever looked at this passage and thought about that? Yes, they have a responsibility to be joyful in the work, no matter how bad it might be or how hard it might get for them. But their responsibility is none of our concern. We need to focus on our job of doing everything we can to make it joyful for them, to make this job joyful for them. So just flip over to see an example of this. Flip over to the book of Philippians. I'm going to look at a few passages in there. So look at Philippians, and we can get some insights from the church at Philippi into how to make our elders' jobs a joy to them. Listen to how Paul talks about this church in Philippi in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. With joy. He sees them, he thanks God whenever he thinks of them. He thanks God whenever he thinks of them with joy in his heart. Why does he see them this way? Let's keep reading down 5 through 7. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So why does he see them this way? Why does he see them with joy? Because according to this, he sees them as partners or as partakers in his work. He sees them as those who are headed in the same direction as he is. He's not fighting against them. He's not fighting against them to go in the direction that the gospel demands. So we have four kids. My wife and I have four kids. And a lot of time, and so like this summer we plan, and we went to the zoo once. We got to take our four kids, go to the zoo, and we have kind of a plan in place of how to navigate through the zoo, had a fun day, get through it all, see all of the animals we want to see, get out of there in time, and have lunch together or whatever. And so we have this plan in mind, and all it takes is for the three-year-old to decide that they want to go a different direction or go see the giraffes first or something, and it holds up the whole family while we all have to stop and pay attention to her and try and get her to come on, we're going to get to the giraffes eventually, but right now you're holding up the whole family because you're refusing to go with the plan that your parents who have planned this out and who can see this map, we know what we're doing here, and it takes forever. And sometimes the 10-year-old daughter will come in and try and help too, and that's always helpful when the 10-year-old goes in there. So we're not supposed to be like the whiny kid who doesn't trust his parents and holds everything up for the whole family. We're supposed to be like the kid who wants to help out the parents, right? So compare that, I mean, just compare that, how Paul felt about the Philippians there to the way he, you don't have to go there, but you maybe know, the way he opens the letter to the Galatians by essentially being forced to remind them that he's an apostle and he has the authority to chastise them. And he doesn't say anything about being thankful for the direction they're headed in. He basically opens up by saying, so I hear you've abandoned everything I've ever told you. Well, thanks. And it's far from that. That's not what we see in the Philippians, in Philippi. He's able to see the Philippians as his partners, as those who are going with him in the same direction. And look what else he sees in them in verse 19 of chapter 1. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's confident that they pray for him. He's confident they pray for him. Does your pastor know that you pray for him? Do your elders know that you pray for them? Do you pray for them? Ask yourself that. And then look down further at 29 through 30 in chapter 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. He sees them as those who are suffering with him as opposed to those who are causing him suffering. They're suffering with him, not causing him suffering. And if you look at Philippians as a whole book, it just becomes evident that even though Paul is in prison and in the midst and he's in the midst of so much suffering and hardship, the church in Philippi is always a source of comfort for him because he sees that they have taken the things that he has taught them and they're applying them to their lives. And because he feels their actual support, in the whole thing. Go to chapter 4, verse 14 of Philippians, 14 through 18. He says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So we see there in that passage that they gave Paul gifts. And it's not like Paul was asking for gifts, no, or that he needed them. He says earlier in Philippians, he says that he understands that he has everything he needs in Christ. He knows that, but he understood the gifts for what they were. Confirmation that his ministry to them was not in vain, that it was being received rightly, that it was a demonstration of their growth. He physically feels and sees the support of the Philippians. Do your elders feel that from you? Does Moses feel that from you? Because keep in mind, the Philippians are far away from Paul. They're nowhere near him. And they're still able to make Paul feel that way. And your elders are among you every week, except for this week. Every week, though. After Moses finishes preaching his sermon every week, he's right here. Just right here. You can come right up to him. How do you think that the Philippians would have responded if Paul was giving this message to them in person? If they heard him give this message, would they have just turned to their spouse and asked, yeah, okay, what's the plan for lunch now after the message was over? They just turn around and start talking to each other like about the events of the week or sports or whatever. No, they would be up here. They would talk to him. They'd hug him, thank him. I'm not saying we need to give them physical gifts in the same way, though. That's probably not a bad idea. That's not a bad idea at all. I'm not saying we need to give them gifts, but I mean, right, you give your... So we have kids in school, and we give their teachers gifts for teacher appreciation thing, and they just are teaching our kids temporal things. Not near as important as what's getting, but we still give them gifts. So giving physical gifts isn't a bad idea. But the important thing here is that they know. The important thing is that the elders, pastor, know how much they're appreciated. Let them know that you don't just merely thank God for them. Do thank God for them, but don't just merely do that. Let them know that you're thanking God for them and thank them. Make it hard for Moses to get out of here on a Sunday because he has to wade through this sea of grateful people who just want to express their thanks for all he's done during the week. When you understand this is how the Philippians were towards Paul, is it any wonder why he says the things he says about them? The things like he says in that eighth verse in chapter 1. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He longs to be with them. This is how we are to be. We have a responsibility to make the task of the elders, of the pastor, a joy for them to do. Not something that causes them groaning. Not something that they have to endure. Right? Compare the way Paul feels about the Philippians with the way that the people that Jeremiah was called to minister make them feel about him. You don't have to turn there, but in Jeremiah 9, 1 through 2, listen to what Jeremiah says. "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh," listen to this, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them." And don't get me wrong, Jeremiah kept on ministering even though his heart longed for a place in the desert where he could escape and not have to see them anymore. But he kept doing it. And I think your elders here, they love the Lord enough that they would just keep doing it if that's how you acted also, in such a way that it made that happen. I'm not saying you do that, but if we did, I think Moses, the elders here, would still endure it, would keep going. But it's our duty before God to do whatever we can to make their ministry a joyful ministry. Don't just be satisfied with the fact that, oh, thank you, God, that you've given us elders who put up with our ungratefulness and rebellion and the fact that we don't listen to them when they teach and they're just going to keep doing it. Yes, they will do that, but don't be satisfied with that. That's not a goal. That shouldn't be something that you're okay with. No, when the trials of life and the weight of the office of pastor or elder come upon them and they feel almost overwhelmed by those trials, by that burden, let them be able to look to you and that be what fills them with strength and with joy to keep going on. The greatest way this happens for them is found in what the Apostle John says in 3 John 3 and 4 to his people that he ministered to. He says, you don't have to go there because I know 3 John's hard to find, but write it down. 3 John 3 and 4, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And why is that? Why is that what brings godly elders the greatest joy? It's because of the goal of their office. The goal of their office. That leads into that second point, that last point. Why then, if we're supposed to respond the way we are, through obedience, through submission, making their job a joy, why must we respond that way? Well, the first reason that we must respond that way with a longing to hear, a longing to be obedient, a longing to make their job a joy is because they keep watch over our souls. They keep watch over our souls as those who must give an account. And we've already mentioned this a little and talked a little bit about what that entails throughout this message already. So I won't need to spend a lot of time on this point, but that the Greek word here, hagrupaneo, that word indicates someone who is having this continuing waking concern. The idea that it's someone who's losing sleep over this job, and that seems accurate. And if you have a Bible that has cross references in it, right here it almost certainly cross references Ezekiel 3. Because of the term's close association with the concept of a watchman from Ezekiel 3, 16 through 21. So if you're familiar with that passage, you should write that down too. You know what? We're just going to go there. You guys have sat through way longer sermons before. I know that. Ezekiel 3, 16 through 21. All right, listen. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." So do you understand what's being said there? You see the weight of the responsibility of those who are called to be watchmen. If any of us sins or falls into sin, if any of you fall into a sin, God holds you accountable for it. Don't get me wrong there. You're responsible for your own sin, but there is an added layer of responsibility that the elder has. The one who is a watchman. They can also bear responsibility for your sin. How horrifying is that? You know who you are. You know the type of stuff you do. That someone else would hold some sort of responsibility for that? It's bad enough that all the undisguised sin out in the world today seems to be just enough to cause Christians to keep stumbling. But we also live in an age where false teaching is more prevalent than ever before. There's wolves in sheep's clothing everywhere. They're writing books. They have TV shows. They have radio shows. They have their own churches. And every one of them advertises that they're for the sheep. And there's this issue. Most conservative Christians in this country, they feel the antagonism of the world, a world that hates them, a world that hates Christians more and more. And when they, but then when they walk into a Christian bookstore, they get this sense of peace. And feel like, at least here there's some safety, I think we're okay. But a godly pastor, when they see one of us walking into a Christian bookstore, they see a clueless sheep walking into a pit full of hungry, drooling wolves who are dressed up like sheep. And wolves that aren't even trying to look like sheep anymore, honestly. And this is why so many faithful pastors are said to be negative. Because they're taking this job seriously. In Acts 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders that when he left, savage wolves would come in and try to devour the flock. He wasn't being negative. He was sounding an alarm. When godly leadership warns us about different authors and pastors and books out there, it's not because they're jealous of that guy's ministry. After what we've just talked about, who would want more souls to be responsible for? That's just what God gives you, you take. No, they're sounding an alarm because that's what being a watchman implies that you do. If you begrudge the warning of godly leadership here, and you keep going down a path of sin, or keep listening to false teaching, whether it be through books or preaching or music or whatever, because you feel like it's probably not as bad as the pastor is making it out to be, then you're acting just as foolishly as someone who hears a carbon monoxide detector go off, carbon monoxide alarm go off, and says to himself, I don't see any carbon monoxide. I'm probably fine. You can't see it. Sounding an alarm, that's what elders, that's what godly pastors do. That's what he's placed them here for. And this is the ground for why we honor and respect them, why we obey their teaching, why we submit to them, because we recognize the responsibility they bear. Most of you know what it's like to be responsible for the safety of someone, right? At some point in time, you've been put in charge of someone. That can be scary sometimes. So just a couple of months ago, we took our youth group on a hike up to Horsetooth Falls. That's a relatively easy hike. It's not very dangerous, but there's a few places where there's a little path gets a little narrow, and if they're messing around, as the new kind of student director at the church, I felt uncomfortable from time to time as there were those places with the drop-off, and it caused me to kind of maybe yell at the kids, hey, watch it, slow down, stop messing around. Don't want any of you to die, that type of thing. And we had a couple kids go. I was very nervous one time. A couple of them just went way, way off the trail. Like they were like a tenth of a mile up this rock past a sign that says, do not cross this sign. And that made me like want permission slips and stuff. But in the back of my mind, I was fairly comfortable with the fact, you know, these kids are old enough, and if anything happens to them, it's their parents' fault, really. So I was at least okay with that. I was able to feel a sense of relief that at least I didn't have to deal with what another group that was there that day was dealing with. And there was this other group of about 10 adults with dozens and dozens of preschoolers. And I watched one of these poor guys, these poor leaders, trying like crazy to slowly and safely get this group of preschoolers past this one kind of narrow part of the path, while one kid was like wandering back in the opposite direction, and another one was like facing like with his back towards the cliff, just kind of like this. And this poor guy, and they're just kind of nonchalantly taking, you know, steps wherever, talking to each other, not knowing they could die. And some of the kids in the group, they had this appropriate level of fear, right? And they paid careful attention to everything the leader said, but the others were just kind of blissfully unaware of the emotional turmoil they were putting this guy through. They probably saw this guy as more of an obstacle to their enjoyment that day than as a leader. And so I think most of you, right, you can feel that type of weight, right? That type of weight that would come with that type of responsibility. Maybe you've been in a situation like that where you're responsible for someone else. Now just think then of the responsibility for souls that the elders deal with on a day-to-day basis. Another section in Acts 20, when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, he reminds them in verse 28 of Acts 20, he says, those people were obtained by his own blood. Those people that God has put you in charge of were obtained by his own blood. That is the value of the people that you are in charge of. The Son of God had to die for us to become his possession. That's the value of what the elders are in charge of. That's the value of what he's leaving to their care. Can you imagine that responsibility? And unlike the leader of those preschoolers that day who was able to see the end, right? They were finally able to see the end of the trail and get those kids there and then have peace knowing that the journey, okay, it's over. I got them back here. I'm going to go work somewhere else tomorrow. That peace that comes from that, elders never get that. Never. Unless the Lord returns, no matter how faithful your elders are, they will never have the joy in this life, the satisfaction of a completed job. They just have to keep pressing on until they die and hand it off to the next elder or pastor. And then they're responsible for making sure that guy's a godly guy too. Right? They never get that feeling, like the feeling you get when you're like putting together a piece of furniture that's in one of those boxes. and you get to see it when it's completed. They never get that. Never. That's the task of the elder. That's the job of the pastor. And furthermore, as I've heard John MacArthur say a couple of times, it's the only job in the world where you can never take any of the credit for any of the good things that happen, because that is God working. The only thing that you get to take credit for is the bad stuff that happens, the things that you messed up. So we have to respond to godly leadership in the church in that way, the way that we're commanded to, because we understand, hopefully you understand, the unbelievable amount of work and responsibility that goes into it. But also because it's to our advantage. That's what the last part of this passage indicates. Do you want to grow in your sanctification? Do you want to grow in your sanctification? Do you want to be part of a church that is reaching the world for Christ with an unshakable faith in God? Then obey Hebrews 13:17. Obey the teaching of your leaders. Submit to their leadership out of a real, real respect and honor that you hold for them. Do everything you can to make their job a joy and not a misery. This passage isn't asking you to do, I'm not asking you to do anything radical or crazy here today. What I'm simply asking you to do is to really believe everything that the Bible says about the office of pastor, and then respond appropriately when you see that office filled by faithful men who take it seriously. Faithful men like the ones you have here. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this church. Lord, I ask that those here at this church would not take for granted what they've been given in their leaders here. They wouldn't see this. They wouldn't understand that this is just kind of a church in this community and, you know, one of a few churches. But they would see that what they have here in their leadership is uncommon and not found in most churches. Maybe what's kind of fallen into a lot of their laps, they don't recognize maybe as the blessing that it is. Godly men who take this responsibility with absolute seriousness, who love them and long for them to be changed through your word. I pray for those elders and pastor Moses while they're up there. I pray that they would feel encouraged and understand, and that when they get back, they would feel it even more. You would help this church to continue to grow and to keep growing spiritually and strongly and reaching the community and the nations even as they joyfully obey and submit to the incredibly godly men that you've given them. In Jesus' name, amen.